The scripture reading is Hebrews 10, 25 to 26. Hebrews 10, 25 to 26. Not forsaking assembly of ourselves together, as in manner of some, by exhorting one another, as much as you more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining sacrifice for sin.
Glad you're here tonight. Glad you made it through the wind. It's been a pretty windy day. I understand some are even without power at home. We're glad you made it. Marcia and I were driving somewhere this afternoon. Well, she was driving me this afternoon out in the country, and she had a little trouble keeping the car on the road, and she had to dodge some branches and so forth. But the good news is it was so windy, we got there a half hour before we left. So we did well that way, I guess. Actually, we were late because of some things, but we're glad that you're here tonight. Today, I've had trouble with scripture readings. That scripture reading that John read to us, I'm pretty sure is what I wrote down. But what I meant to say was Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. I know that I made that mistake, or I'm pretty confident I made that mistake, because all week when I've been studying, I would think I'm turning to Hebrews 12, and I'd turn to Hebrews 10, and I'd think I needed Hebrews 13, but I'd actually think Hebrews 11. I'm just getting off a little bit this week. I don't know what the problem is. At this toward the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, there is a flurry of images that comes at us regarding the things that the Hebrews writer has already set out. In this passage that we studied last week, there were two mountains that were in view, an earthly mountain and a spiritual mountain. Mount Sinai was in view because that was where God gave the children of Israel the old law. And that was a mountain that when he gave the old law was covered in smoke, there was thunder, there was lightning. There were all sorts of things that were happening there. There was fire, so that the fire had smoke like a furnace ascending from it. And then the mountain shook even. And the people became so afraid that they did not want to hear the voice of their God anymore. I know that God is a God of love, and I know that God is a God of mercy. Even in this new covenant age, it would do people in our world a little good to have some sort of respectful fear for him as one who can shake the earth and shake a mountain when he needs to. Then on the other side of the coin was this Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn gathered together along with those saints of old and those saints of present and an innumerable company of angels, so that this mountain, this spiritual mountain, Mount Zion, is far greater and far above the type that was given in Mount Sinai. That's the image that we have going in chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. He left us, I believe, with a sense of awe. I don't know that I could recreate that sense of awe. Sometimes, I'll tell you, I'll just be honest with you, sometimes when I've been teaching classes and we go through a passage of Scripture, I come to a point that I think, wow, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We were doing that in the Romans class one time up at the school, and we got to the end of Paul's doctrinal section in Romans chapter 11, and the whole class just about together collectively said, wow, we were in such amazement at what God had done. And then we looked at the next verse, and we found out that Paul was also in amazement. That's where he said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, as we studied this passage last week, I came to a sense of awe that God has done so much to gather together his servants, heavenly and earthly, into one, both which are in heaven and on earth, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and to give us such hope and such glory when we really don't deserve it. Now then, with that sense of awe in mind that the apostle has inspired, if it is indeed the apostle Paul who wrote this letter, or the Holy Spirit is inspired through the pen of whatever earthly writer this was, with all of that in mind, he comes to another exhortation that builds upon previous exhortations. You will remember in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through following, we should not drift away. We got to give more careful heed lest we drift away. Because if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And you remember Hebrews chapter 10 and the passage that I had John read for us. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Those who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trodden the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Those are arguments from the lesser to the greater. If breaking that law received such horrible punishment, how much worse will it be if we break this new, wonderful, perfect law that God has always intended? Well, that kind of thinking pervades chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. See then, he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. God spoke from Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 25, Moses reminds the people of how fearful they were at Mount Sinai. He says that they said, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord, our God, any more, then we shall die. In Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, when it was happening, the Bible records that all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, Moses, you speak with us, because we'll listen to you, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were afraid. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, where God is promising a new prophet that will eventually come up in the likeness of Moses, another type, antitype. Moses the type, Christ the antitype. God says to the people, and Moses says to them by words of God, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Oreb, Mount Sinai, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great sight fire anymore, lest I die. Moses uses what they said back in Exodus chapter 20, let you speak to us, but not let God speak to us anymore. He says, well, I'm going to die at some point, but God's going to raise up another prophet like me so that you can hear that prophet instead of the voice of God. But that prophet about whom he was speaking was the Son of God himself. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Peter quotes that passage and says, it shall come to pass that everyone who will not hear that voice shall be utterly cut off from among the people. So no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Christ has come and spoken to us. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Remember how Hebrews started off? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God spoken to us now through his Son. You remember Moses and Elijah and Christ being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter wanted to build a tabernacle for each one of them. I don't blame him. I'd have probably come up with the same solution. But he learned better when the voice from heaven that had to be the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, repeating what he had said at his baptism, but added two words in the English translations, or three words in some English translations. Hear him, as opposed to Moses, as opposed to Elijah. Hear him. God speaks to us now through his Son, Jesus Christ, far better than Moses, far better than the angels. He speaks to us through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said, back in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Oh, what a combination in those two verses of Christ's mercy and justice. I don't come to judge him. If somebody hears my words and he doesn't believe, I'm not going to judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. First time Christ entered the world, it was to save mankind. However, he doesn't let everybody off the hook as if they can just do anything they want and get away with it. He says, the person that rejects me and rejects my words is going to be judged still. He'll be judged by my word. It won't be as if I'm an arbitrary dictator passing some sort of arbitrary judgment. It won't be as if I'm a Pontius Pilate going against the law. It won't be as if I'm the Jewish council that breaks the law putting Christ to death. No, it'll be everything by which he was warned, and it'll be just and it will be fair. And when Christ comes again, then the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, and they didn't, did they? Remember Hebrews chapter 2, every transgression received a just recompense of reward in that old covenant law. You didn't escape if you violated God's law. You had people who rebelled against Moses and against Aaron, and their houses were swallowed up and their families were swallowed up with an earthquake. You had Miriam that had some sort of rebellion going on and had an immediate punishment. You had Nadab and Abihu that offered incense before God that he had not commanded, and immediately they're consumed with fire. Uzzah, who, while transporting the ark in an incorrect way to begin with, reaches out to stabilize the ark, touches it, and is immediately struck dead. They did not refuse him who spoke on earth. God spoke on earth, Mount Sinai. How much more then? There's the lesser to the greater argument. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? The word spoke there is the same word that is translated divinely instructed or warned in two other passages in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, the Hebrews writer is talking about Christ being the high priest, the heavenly high priest. He says in Hebrews 8, verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. He could not be a priest if he were on earth, because there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he made the tabernacle, see to it that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Moses was divinely instructed. You have to follow this pattern. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Noah, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he saved the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He was divinely warned. The people in Moses' day were divinely warned to make the tabernacle. Hear this word spoke. If you do not see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, who divinely warned on earth, who divinely instructed on earth. And then the word is implied in the second part of the sentence. That's why it's in italics in some of the translations. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks, who divinely warns, who divinely instructs from heaven? Well, Christ divinely instructs from heaven. And how much more shall we not escape if we just ignore his words? See then that you do not refuse that. These Hebrews that were thinking about going back to God's law, go back to the earthly law if you want to. Go back to that type if you want to. Go back to that shadow if you want to. But there was just punishment under it. And how much more do you think it's going to be if you leave him who divinely spoke from heaven himself, the Son of God? In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whose voice then shook the earth. Verse 26 starts. His voice shook the earth at that time. Exodus 19, verses 18 and 19. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. God's voice shook the earth. This idea of shaking the earth was literal in that case. In some other cases, it might not be so literal, but it makes a really powerful point, you understand. In Psalm 68, verse 8, the psalmist is recollecting that time at Sinai when the earth shook because of God's voice, literally, and he says, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Reminds me of when Jesus said you could have faith to move mountains to the apostles. Well, God moved a mountain. The earth shook at that time. But then sometimes the idea is used figuratively. You have to have something as a basis for a figure of speech, and the literal was then at Mount Sinai, and then after that you have the figures of speech that come. Psalm 114, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a mountain of waters." Speaking of a couple of times that God told Moses what to do to get water for the people from the most unlikely of sources, a hard rock. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of Jacob, whose voice then shook the earth." Verse 26 says, "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." God promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Well, when was that? Look at your cross reference and you'll see that that's a reference to Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Here's the context. In the book of Haggai, the people are being urged to finish building the temple. As we mentioned this morning, the temple foundation was laid not long after the people came back from captivity in 536 BC. When they came back from captivity, they laid that foundation. Then they quit for about 15 years before they had to get started again. And how did they get started again? God sent two prophets to rouse them to start. He sent preachers. He sent the word of God to rouse people up for the work. Zechariah and Haggai. Haggai is one who tells them that they need to get the work done, that God will help them get the work done. And God says on that occasion, in the fuller quote from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, this: "Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Well, that temple was about to be reconstructed, and people were going to be in amazement. The nations around Israel didn't want that temple constructed. You remember in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they tried to interfere and tried to not have it constructed. But when they got it constructed, the people would be amazed. But he's pointing, we know, to a greater temple than this. Just like Christ looked at the temple and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Here, this temple is a type or a shadow of the church that would come. The desire of all nations would be the Messiah that would come. And all nations would be filled with this, would be filled with awe at this temple that had the glory of God. And that would be the church. Now, to these Hebrew Christians, think about what's going on. About 66, 67 AD, somewhere in there where we think this book was written, there would be starting a revolt against the Roman government. That revolt against the Roman government would, and it would cause the Roman armies to be sent to surround Jerusalem and encapsulate it for 3.5 years until they finally destroyed it in 70 AD. And when it was destroyed in 70 AD, the earth shook, figuratively. Here's what I mean. It's nothing new for God to speak of the collapse of an economy that affects other nations as the earth shaking, or even the stars falling from the sky. You see it all the time in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Here's one particular place that is of interest. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 13, the prophet is speaking in chapters 13 and 14 of God's predicted demise of Babylon. He says Babylon's flourishing now, but the day's going to come that there's not going to be anything left to it, and its king will be brought down, and the depths of hell are waiting to receive you, O Babylon, as some of the language indicates. In Isaiah 13, verse 13, in the midst of that, God says this: "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." He's not talking there about the end of time. He's not even talking about the end of Jerusalem. He's just talking about the end of the Babylonian nation, the end of the Babylonian economy. Imagine if the Chinese economy were to fall tomorrow. All the world's stock markets would be thrown in kilter, and we're all so globally connected that there'd be all kinds of chaos all over the world. Imagine if the American economy would fall. America would be destroyed. All kinds of chaos all over the world. That's the way it was for Babylon. That's the way it was for that world empire at that time. And if they would fall, It would feel like the earth was shaking and the stars had fallen from the sky. Now then, back in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, if I understand that chapter right, he's depicting the destruction of Jerusalem down through verse 35 or so, where he says that this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. In verse 36, the next verse says, but of that day and hour no one knows. That is, in verse 36, he starts talking about the second coming, the destruction of Jerusalem as a type of the second coming. But before that, he's talking about everything that would take place during that generation. And in the midst of those discussions about what would happen in that generation, among the wars and rumors of wars, among the abomination of desolation setting itself outside the walls of Jerusalem, among the people who heard Jesus Christ's warnings leaving when they saw such things, the Christians fleeing to Pella in 66 AD, among all of that that was happening, God said he would do this. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I don't think that's referring to the end of time. I think it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, when God would shake up the world with the final elimination of the Jewish way of life that God had inspired. I realize there are Jews today that keep a semblance of that way of life, but nothing like they did before 70 AD. All that was wiped out when Jerusalem and the temple were wiped out, and it'll never be restored the way that it was. And so the stars of the heaven fell from the sky, and the earth was shaken, and the people saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's a reference to Daniel 7, verse 14, about Christ reigning in his kingdom, coming on the clouds of heaven. I realize his kingdom had started 40 years before that, but with God, who is eternal, what are a 40-year period? He starts his kingdom at 30 AD. He says the other is fading away in the book of Hebrews, and what is fading away is ready to become obsolete, he says in Hebrews chapter 8. So there's that time period in which it's becoming obsolete, and in AD 70 it finally totally becomes obsolete, and the earth shakes and the sun doesn't shine and the moon turns to blood and all of that sort of thing in apocalyptic language. Well, God's voice then shook the earth. Yet now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. These Hebrew Christians needed to realize that the end of everything they believed in and were trying to hold on to was just around the corner. But they were in a better kingdom. They needed to hold on to this better kingdom in order to be saved. Verse 27, now this yet once more, watch what he means here. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. If God's going to shake these things once more, meaning he's not going to shake them again, he's going to shake them once more, it means the removal of those things that are being shaken. They'll be out of the way. As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. I'm not sure I have a complete handle on this. But I know this, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the things shook. But you know what stood? The church. The church stood. And the church will always stand. Every kingdom that ever comes to this earth will pass away unless the Lord comes first. Every kingdom that forgets God will be turned into hell, Psalm 9, verse 17. Every kingdom that comes along and builds itself up will also have its waning day unless it happens to be at its peak when the Lord comes again. We, though, those things that are made, the things on this earth, the things you can touch, will be taken out of the way. But we, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The kingdom in which we live, the one into which we are born by the water and the Spirit, the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that's not of this world, the kingdom that is within you, the kingdom that would not be left to other people, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, but would break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that is spiritual, the kingdom in which We are made as kings and priests to God the Father, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. The kingdom in which Jesus reigns over the kings of the earth, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. That kingdom cannot be shaken. It will not be shaken. It will last until the end of time, and then the Lord will present it to God the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You're in the kingdom that cannot be shaken, he says to the Hebrews writer, the Hebrews readers. Don't go back. Don't leave it. You're in a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Do we realize how indestructible we are? Not because of us. I'm just flesh and blood, and someday this flesh will die and the blood will be drained from it. Not because of my spiritual strength, but when I am weak, Christ is strong in me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 10. We are indestructible by the grace of God and his kingdom. That kingdom cannot be destroyed. It won't be destroyed with nuclear weapons. It won't be destroyed by an interior enemy. It won't be destroyed by terror. All of these things that can be seen, remember 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, the things that can be seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. All the things that can be seen can be destroyed, but this kingdom where our hearts are, where we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, wherever we are, cannot be taken away from us. We can only take ourselves out of it. That ought to give us some sort of encouragement, some sort of buoyancy in a world that is so shaken up by volatility at the present time. We're in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The political maps may draw differently, the lines may move, the rulers may change, but our ruler won't, and our kingdom will remain the same. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it and will not prevail against it. You're in that kingdom if you're a member of the body of Christ. If you've confessed your faith in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, if you've put him on in baptism, you're a member of that kingdom and therefore have that hope and that expectation if you remain faithful. If you've been unfaithful, he expects you to come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?